The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Well, it's been several weeks since we began our study of Matthew. And today we move into Matthew chapter 21, really the climactic week of the life of Jesus Christ as he enters Jerusalem in what we ordinarily refer to as Holy Week. We'll do the first 17 verses in Matthew 21 today here on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you for tuning our way. We have a first-timer on the Bible study here today, Pastor Carl Seeger. Pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Edgerton, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor.
Well, good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing well, and you?
Blessed by the Lord.
Where is Edgerton, Wisconsin?
You know, I've been trying to figure that out for 10 years.
Well, when you get there, let us know, will you?
I sure will. Boy, they're going to be impatient. No, it's about 25 minutes south of Madison, right off of the freeway.
Is that Green Bay Packer territory by any chance?
Yeah, I'm afraid it is.
are you a Green Bay Packer fan?
I am by default now. I grew up in Minnesota, so I'm a Viking fan. Popular around here.
That's quite the transition, Pastor.
Yeah, well, with prayer, all things are possible. Oh, the Lord is able to change our hearts.
So how long have you been at St. John?
10 years.
10 years, and is that your first call? Or?
It is indeed.
And which seminary did you attend?
St. Louis.
You came to Concordia St. Louis. And do you have family?
I do. My wife is Kathy, and I have five children.
Five children?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, we think big down here.
What are their names and ages?
William is 10 years old. My daughter, Nina, who is adopted from India, is 7. My son, Joshua, is 5. And then my daughter, Ani, who also comes from India, is also 5. They're pretty much the same age, born on the same day.
Really?
Yeah. Technically, she's born a day later than Joshua, but with the time change, we figured it out, and they're probably being born around the same time.
Oh, interesting.
And then my littlest one is Lillian, and she's a year and a couple of months.
Well, thank you for volunteering to spend some time with us here on our Bible study program. We're going to deal with the triumphal entry today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. For those of you who might want to join us with a question or a comment on our live Bible study program. Pastor, we always begin in prayer. If you would lead us, please.
I'd be delighted. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for the blessings of this day. And we would ask that you would guide us and direct us as we look to your Son's entry into Jerusalem. Lord, as we seek you in your word, we would ask that you would help us understand you better. And through your word, Lord, we would ask that you would bless us in our day. These things we ask according to your will in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, is this an exciting assignment, the triumphal entry? I mean, I know that the Bible is pretty much exciting and meaningful in all of its texts, but this is a special one, is it not?
Absolutely. Palm Sunday, you know. You don't get a better text than that, Chuck.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 21, where Matthew writes, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Pastor, it seemed to me that Jesus' M.O. in his public ministry from the time he was baptized in the Jordan until this time had always been to downplay the spectacle of his activity. Now, he did some spectacular things, but he seemed to be in the habit of saying, you know, don't tell anybody about it. You know, go show yourself to the priest, but don't tell your friends and neighbors. Keep it quiet. But all of a sudden, we seem to have a 180-degree reversal. This is a spectacle that is seems to be orchestrated and generated by Jesus himself. Does this represent a reversal from his previous approach?
Absolutely.
Jesus, why?
At this point, he's heading into Jerusalem. He's about to fulfill the culmination of his ministry. He didn't come just to be a teacher. He came to be the Messiah. And that's where he's heading. There's, you know, the gloves are off. It's time to address sin. And he's coming into Jerusalem to do just exactly that. And he's no longer, you know, worried about the other things. Now he's going to tackle what needs to be tackled, which would be sin. So I think, in this particular sense, when he comes into Jerusalem from the east there, and, you know, Bethphage, which is next to Bethany, he is bringing with him the people that have known, you know, the miracles that he's done. He's, you know, he's raised Lazarus from the dead in that area, so they're all knowing him. It's, well, we think it's Passover, and he's bringing them all with him. Or they're running into on the road.
As he approaches Jerusalem, if you picture this in your mind, do you think that there are 500 people with him, 1,000 people with him, 10,000 people? What is it you see in your mind?
Honestly, my mind's not that imaginative, Chuck. I think there's a lot of people. How many, I don't know. I'm not sure how many people would file into the city from that side, but a goodly amount. There are pilgrims who are ahead of him and pilgrims who are coming with him and behind him. And, of course, they hear that it's Jesus, and they're excited. He's got a big crowd that's going into the city already. So how many? I would say hundreds, at least, probably more than that. But it's tough to picture.
Now, we have this quotation from Zechariah 14. Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. It's obvious here that Jesus sends two of his disciples to get a donkey in order to fulfill the requirement of Zechariah 14. But is there more significance to this than just the fact that he is fulfilling yet another one of the prophecies from the Old Testament? Is there some kind of meaning to donkeys or riding into Jerusalem on a donkey or something else?
I would say, yeah, absolutely. First of all, he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, a king coming into his kingdom would ride on, you know, a steed, something stately. But a donkey, you know, it's a beast of burden. And they actually, you know, spell this out. It's, you know, the foal of a beast of burden. To say it's just fulfilling a prophecy is to miss some significant points, and one of them is the purpose for his entry into Jerusalem. They're expecting, and I think you see this in the greeting of the crowd, they're expecting big things from this quote-unquote prophet that they see, and that's why they shout the way they do. But Jesus, on the other hand, has come to do something entirely different, and he understands his kingship in a much different way. He's coming into Jerusalem not to set them free from Roman occupation, but to set them free from their sin. He is coming in the way that God so often does, in an unexpected way.
There are two ways, I think, maybe there are more than two, but there are at least two that I'm aware of, to think about this business of him saying to his two disciples, go into the village in front of you, you'll find a donkey tied. I've heard the theory that, well, on his travels to and from Jerusalem, and this is certainly not the first time Jesus has been to Jerusalem, that somewhere along the way he made plans with somebody there and said, well, you know, during Passover week I'll be back and I'm going to need a donkey, so please have one ready. Here's a couple of bucks maybe out of the money bag. I don't know, but it was pre-planned. The other perspective is that this is just pure miracle, that as Jesus comes in, he instructs his disciples to go get this donkey. And when the owners of the donkey say, well, what's going on? They say, the master needs it. And miraculously, they give up their donkey. Do you have a preference between the two or another option?
I don't know that I have a preference between the two. I'd say that the two kind of fit together a little bit. First of all, it's miraculous in that he's fulfilling something that was said so long ago. This is what he's up to, and it's miraculous in just what God is accomplishing. But I do think that it's quite likely that he'd been in Bethphage before, because, of course, or Bethphage, depends on how you want to pronounce it, but it's likely pretty close to Bethany, and it's likely fairly close to the house of Lazarus. So I think he's probably come in contact with the folks there, and he probably does have some sort of a contingency. And it seems to me when you shall say the Lord has need of them, or Lord needs them, at that point it seems kind of like a password, you know, sort of like Larry sent me.
Larry's a good Jewish name.
Well, you know, the Jewish name of Larry goes way back. We don't need to get into the etymology of that, but the bottom line is, otherwise, it's kind of like a carjacking. You know, it's 2,000 years old, but they're going in and they're taking a car.
Well, let me challenge you on that just a little bit,
right,
if I might, because please. if I were going to aspire to the office of Messiah,
right,
healing the blind, making the lame walk, you know. Walking on water, those are things that I couldn't do. But you know what I could do, Pastor? I could look up Zechariah 14 and figure out I need a donkey when I come into Jerusalem, and make arrangements to get one. Even I could do that. That's not all that miraculous, is it?
Well, no. And there's certainly more to it than that. And this is, again, this is one prophecy fulfilled. There are many, many prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, of course. But I do think that both are possible. I like the idea of miraculous, but it does, it can be either way. I think that either way it's a pretty miraculous thing, Chuck. He is coming. He's coming for a specific purpose, and he's not coming to play Messiah. He is the Messiah.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor. Just a comment. Jesus, when he rides a donkey into Jerusalem, is actually mimicking David. That was what David rode in on during his kingship. And I think it's to definitely draw a connection between Jesus' messiahship and David, who is his son.
All right. Thanks for the comment, Pastor.
I would say that would certainly fit. Certainly, considering how they greet him, you know, Hosanna, the son of David. It fits very well, and I'm certain that parallel is accurate. But again, it's miraculous. This, you know, if you look at how Matthew begins, of course, it begins with the lineage of David to Jesus. And it says the lineage of Jesus, the son of David. So, of course, the fulfillment of the idea that the Messiah will be of the line of David and the son of David is fulfilled in this as well. You know, and the parallels between the two ought to be very strong. I mean, you should look for them throughout this.
Pastor, one thing I struggle to understand is the nature of this event. For example, you probably baptized babies up there at St. John Edgerton, don't you?
Did that last weekend.
Did that last weekend. And for those of us who observe the pastor baptizing a baby, with our eyes we see the pastor take the child, make the sign of the cross on the child, pour water on its head, speak some words. It's a very lovely scene there, but it's not all that extraordinary. But if you look at that with the eyes of faith, and you know what the Word of God says about that event, you know that it is exquisitely extraordinary, that life is being brought out of death and all the things that we associate with the supernatural or extraordinary nature of baptism. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, we could look at that through the eyes of Matthew here and say, well, there's a guy riding into town on a donkey. That's not all that unusual or extraordinary. Or perhaps we could look at it through the same eyes of faith that we use when we watch a baptism and see something else there. Is there something else to be seen in this event, Pastor, other than a guy riding into Jerusalem?
Well, of course. Just as I love the analogy between baptism and this. God is coming to his people. He's coming to rescue them. He literally is present. Emmanuel, Almighty God, is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, you know, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he is doing so humbly, meekly. He is not coming as some great conqueror, but he's coming as the Prince of Peace to rescue his people. It's an amazing and miraculous and beautiful thing, just like in baptism. It's so simple, but so profound. The people, you know, who want all of these miraculous signs and big, terrible things, you know, they're looking to all the miracles and all of that stuff, and they're missing the simplicity and the beauty of that simplicity that God has in his salvation. In baptism, of course, we see water and we hear the words and we see the pastor, but if we don't see with those eyes of faith, Chuck, of course, we miss what God is doing and how he does it in this wonderful, gentle way. He doesn't do things in a showy manner. He does them in a way that brings us to humility. And that's exactly what's happening here. Is God, the creator of all that is riding on one of his creations into the heart of his people to rescue them. And they're misunderstanding, I think, a little bit of what's happening. They're saying, save us now, you know. So the perspective is different there. And, of course, as we read this, we should recognize who it is that's coming.
Well, and that's my next question, because I'm wondering what the people who witnessed this when it actually happened, what they recognized as they watched it. Now, most of the pastors here on the Bible study, I have to tell you this since you're a first-time guest here on our program, most of them are pretty patient with me because I can get a little crazy every once in a while. But let's test that with you here for a moment, because I'm wondering if there isn't some consistency with some other images that we have in the Scriptures. For example, Jesus was a firstborn child, so he was the first to occupy the womb of Mary. It's probably true that the manger or the cradle that Jesus was laying in had never held a baby before, because after all, it was a feeding trough. It wasn't really a cradle. We also know that when Jesus was buried, he was buried in a tomb that was new, that no man had ever lain in before. There are these sort of first-time experiences that dot the life of Jesus Christ. I'm wondering if the laying of the cloaks on the road and the branches on the road and even the cloaks on the donkey fit within the context of that first-time kind of event, in that people had walked to the Jerusalem road before, but they'd never walked it like this. this was a new walk. Sort of like when in a wedding service at St. John Edgerton, I don't know if you do this or not, lots of weddings are like this, but they'll pull a runner down the aisle ahead of the bride so that when she walks down the aisle on that runner, she is walking a walk that nobody has ever walked before. It's never been walked on before. And so they take the ordinary aisle in the church and they make it special or first time for this occasion. Now, I realize I'm going a little crazy here. What do you think?
Well, I don't think you're going all that crazy.
Well, good. I feel better.
That's fine. There's a couple of things. First of all, it's a colt, the foal of a donkey. And there's, according to Matthew, both the donkey and the colt are there, so that the mother is walking with the donkey, but the donkey's probably never been ridden before. So in that, you've got something new as well. And the fact that the crowds are giving him a new road to walk, there's a lot of symbolism in that. Now, there is precedent for taking garments and putting them under the steps of the king. You know, the idea that they did that for like a Jehu, I think. I'm just trying to remember. But they did it for one of the kings. They spread their cloaks on the road so that he would walk upon them. And, of course, it's been used ever since as an idea for chivalry. But here he's got a new road that he's walking. He's doing something that nobody has ever done before. He is coming into Jerusalem to conquer, but not to conquer in the traditional sense. So, I think there's a great parallel there.
In the church, we have a good deal of covering imagery. And, of course, the biblical principle there is that those of us who are sinners are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are given a robe of righteousness, and so we are covered by Jesus. And in the church, we have all kinds of covering images, from the baptismal gown for those who are baptized, to the wedding veil for the bride, to the robe that covers the pastor, to the pall that covers the casket. Is the covering of the road and the covering of the donkey consistent with that imagery?
Absolutely. Absolutely. This is a new thing. And, you know, the idea that Jesus has come to, I would say literally, you know, cover our sins with himself. He's riding in for an explicit purpose. So, yes, I would say that is accurate.
Now, everybody is excited. They're all worked up. Jesus is worthy of that kind of excitement because he has done some exciting things leading up to this day, Pastor, and the hundreds or thousands of people who are following him into Jerusalem, there are probably people in that crowd who saw some of those spectacular things. What they do is respond by saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." Is that just a wild exclamation, or is it very specific in its meaning?
Well, that's a great question. When you talk about, you know, the idea of save us now, well, it can mean a couple of different things. It comes, I think, isn't it Psalm 118? The whole idea, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. In this particular situation, I think the Son of David is coming into the city, and they're crying out to him, blessed. Now, the meaning of it, you know, I think generally is agreed that it's save us. But it can also mean, like God save the king, can't it? If I'm not mistaken.
Never thought of that before.
I don't know. I wish I was a deeper font for you here, but my understanding of this is that they're crying out because the Son of David is coming back to Jerusalem. The
All
idea
right.
of the pinnacle
Pastor,
for the Jewish people. Sure.
Hold your thought there. We're going to take our bottom of the hour break. You're listening to the Bible Study with Pastor Carl Seeger today, and we'll be right back.
I'm Dale Meyer. If you're like I am, December will be upon us sooner than expected. We'll find ourselves swamped with things to do at the end of the year. Now is a good time to start planning for year-end charitable gifts. As you do, I hope you will remember Concordia Seminary. Call 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine.
Tough economic times have us dreaming of going into business for ourselves. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. A mother-daughter team in Frankenmuth, Michigan is making that work. 88-year-old Bavarian and matriarch Dorothy Zender, along with her daughter Judy Zender Keller, are wildly successful in their business. Their story and your potential. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It has always humbled me to remember to whom Jesus addressed his most bitter and sarcastic comments, such as, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape to be sentenced to hell?" He said these words to the very ones who thought themselves as being the most religious people in the land. St. Paul encountered this same brood of vipers. He barely escaped with his life from both Philippi and Thessalonica, only to find his zealous Jewish opponents following him down the road. The book of the Acts of the Apostles tells us, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there." As God's own people kept opposing the testimony of Jesus, the Gentile outsiders increasingly were attracted to this good news. St. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered in the same things for your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." Now, we could say much the same about Christians today, who restrict heaven from all those who disagree with them. Lord, help us to see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But then teach us who consider ourselves to be believers to trust more in Jesus and less in our own ideas. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the name that will one day cause every knee to bow. Amen.
How would you like to advance the mission of your radio station by enjoying an evening with Dr. Dale Meyer and the staff of KFUO Radio dining at the Forest Park Golf Course Clubhouse? Attend the Founders Annual Benefit Dinner Sunday, October 24th, underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House and Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Proceeds will benefit KFUO Radio. Call 505-7874, 505-7874 to make a reservation or visit the homepage at kfuo.org.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We have a first-time guest with us here today from Edgerton, Wisconsin, Pastor Carl Seeger. He is pastor at St. John Lutheran Church up there in the Cheese State, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Were you able to finish your thought, Pastor, before I so rudely interrupted you there?
I'm trying to remember what my thought was.
No. Well, maybe it'll... Let me ask you this.
Sure.
Jesus has said, according to the Gospel of Matthew, three times with absolute clarity that he is going to Jerusalem to die.
Yes.
He says it in chapter 20, the chapter that just precedes this. That's the third time that he says that. So, is the triumphal entry, with all of its pomp and circumstance and hoopla and palm waving and crowd yelling, specifically designed to provoke Jesus' enemies in order to culminate the week with the crucifixion. Is he provoking that with this move?
I think, in a way, yes, because he's not shying away from it. He recognizes what he's come to do, and yes, it is going to provoke a response. As a matter of fact, as we go through the rest of this hour, we'll look at how that comes about and where he goes from his triumphal entry. It is indeed going to provoke a response, and he knows that full well. The people that are following him, I think it's likely that they were politically as well as spiritually motivated, and I don't know that, you know, I have all the ingredients to that, but it seems likely that as he's coming in, they have other expectations of him. He's coming into Jerusalem, and they're crying out, "Save us now!" It kind of comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. I did look that up in the break, but that's where the idea comes from. He's come to save them. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. They're looking for the king to provide them with God's understanding. So he's coming in. They're probably saying, let's go. And actually, it shows something interesting later on in this. In verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" Now the question becomes, is that an honest question? Or do they already know? And remember where he's coming from. He's coming from an area where he's done miraculous things. He's raised the dead. And he's also healed many people, and he's going to continue to do this. He's coming in to do the work of the Lord. But, of course, he's from Galilee. He's kind of from an outlying area, and he's coming into Jerusalem. Now, he's been there before, but according to Matthew's gospel, they don't chronologue that very well. That's more in John. But here, they're asking, "Who is this?" And the crowd is saying, "This is the prophet Jesus."
Well, let's talk about that question for a moment, Pastor. Are you disappointed in that answer? You know, it's just been a few chapters before when Jesus said to his followers, "Who do men say that I am?"
Sure.
And it was apparent that just about everybody had it wrong except Peter. Peter was the one who confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. Are you disappointed, Pastor, that when the whole city is stirred up and they say, "Who is this?" that the crowds don't respond, "This is Messiah Jesus." Are you disappointed?
Well, no, because actually Jesus warned the disciples. He said, "Mum's the word. Don't tell this." I think it's intended to be revealed in its due time.
But, Pastor, he didn't need the disciples to go tell their friends and the crowds that he was
no.
the Messiah. His credentials, which he presented just about everywhere, spoke for themselves. When
yes.
Messiah, so somebody along the way, it says in the Gospels that somebody said something like, "When Messiah comes, will he do greater works than this man?"
Right.
So let's put it this way. I'm kind of disappointed that after feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, raising the dead, healing the sick, making the lame walk, walking on water, and all that stuff, that the best they can conclude is, well, he's a prophet.
Well, absolutely. Yeah. From that perspective, yes, I guess I am a little disappointed as well. Thanks, Chuck. but really, they should have recognized their Messiah. And I think that even, you know, the Gospel of John makes that very clear in the beginning, that he came to his own and his own wouldn't receive him. They didn't understand. They were looking for something else. Their gaze was in the wrong direction. And that's something that's applied to us all the time as well.
Well, that begs this question then. This is like bigger than my brain can handle. But the one who did confess that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, Peter, when he made that confession, Jesus said to him, I'm paraphrasing now,
okay,
"The reason that you said that, the reason that those words came out of your mouth, is not because you figured it out or you put two and two together and came up with four. The reason you said that is because it was revealed directly to you by my Father in heaven. So that suggests that since the crowds are not claiming him to be Messiah, that the Father in heaven has not revealed his messianic role to these people. That's the only way that they could know, right?
Exactly. And that's why when you asked if I was disappointed, my response was not particularly. God is revealing his Son in due time, and there is a plan here. It is God's will that he go to the cross. It is God's will that the leaders of the day, you know, misunderstand this so that the events will unfold as they are foretold. And, you know, we as Lutherans, you know, we believe that you cannot come to Jesus Christ or believe in him, but God calls and reveals him to us. And this is exactly the case there, too. Nobody can understand who the Messiah is unless God enables them to do so. It does a great deal with addressing, you know, making a decision for Christ. It's not possible without God, without God's Holy Spirit working in you to reveal it. And so they haven't had that yet. They are looking for what they've been conditioned to look for, which is somebody to set them free from Roman occupation, to make them important here on earth, which is, of course, the function of the king that David was way back when. They were a big, important nation. They were like the Goyim, like the Gentiles. They're looking for that again. But the kingdom that Jesus, is coming to bring in is not of this world. And so when they receive him, they're looking for that, and that's why I think that they're patriotic, they're shouting, they're excited. It's a good explanation for why they're responding the way they are. And it also is a good explanation for why they don't understand who he is. God is doing something that men don't expect, as he so often does. And that's the wonderful thing about God. I loved your analogy with baptism, because in that, we see a simple thing, and unless we walk by faith, we don't see the miracle that God works right in front of our eyes.
All right, well, let's apply that eyes of faith to this business, beginning in verse 12 of Matthew 21. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now, you know, Pastor Seeger, if I had been in the company of Jesus, if I had been one of the 12, if I had been like Peter when Jesus announced that he was going to Jerusalem to die, and Peter said, no, Lord, this will never happen to you, because I wouldn't want him to die either if I had been with him. Mm-hmm. I would say that this is not a very good move. You've just come into Jerusalem, and you've come into the adulation of the city.
Right.
Sure, the Pharisees are not happy with you. They haven't been happy with you for quite some time now, but you are a popular figure. So what's the first thing you do? You go trash the commerce at the temple. I mean, people got to have pigeons, Pastor. It's Passover week. People got to have, they got sacrifices to make. The law demands this. And here are some people who provide those animals and those birds for those sacrifices, and Jesus comes in and throws them out. Is there some sense to that?
Yeah, there actually is. There's a number of reasons for this. And I would also, you know, I mean, if I understand John correctly, this is not the first time he's cleaned out the temple. He did that earlier in his ministry as well, and of course they came back. As he enters Jerusalem, the first thing he does is he goes back there. And now there are, of course, in the temple, there are five courts. I think there's the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, the court of Israel, the sanctuary, and there is the Holy of Holies. And each one of them prescribes a limit as to how far into the temple each group could go. The Gentiles could only go into the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And that would have made the court of the Gentiles the place where the money changers were. It would have been a bazaar, and worship would have been interrupted, and it would have undermined many things. And so Jesus, of course, coming to his Father's house, desires that this place be a place of prayer. But they've turned it into a bazaar. And not only just a bazaar, but an unscrupulous bazaar.
Well, yeah, I need a couple of pigeons, Pastor.
Yeah. Well, you can buy them outside the temple. You know, that's really the ultimate issue, is what is God's house for? And really, and then the other part of it is...
What is God's house for?
Well, God's house in this particular case is, of course, where people come to receive what God has to give for them. And here, who is this that's coming in? It's Jesus, the Lamb. There's no more need for sacrifices, is there? Jesus is coming to be the sacrifice for the people. He's driving them out for the last time. There is no more need for this. I am the sacrifice. And really, from a spiritual perspective, looking with the eyes of faith, again, as we were talking about earlier, that's what Jesus is there for. He's there to be the ultimate sacrifice for all of our sins.
Let me ask you this question. The church building there in Edgerton, Wisconsin, where the congregation of St. John, the congregation that you pastor, they gather.
Yes.
You know, there is so much that has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, don't let anybody, hold you to account for new moons or Sabbaths or festivals. You're familiar with that text. Circumcision has gone by the board. Sabbath regulations have gone by the board. Animal sacrifice has gone by the board. So much has changed. But New Testament people tend, I think, to make a kind of one-to-one correlation between their own house of God, in your case, St. John, Edgerton, Wisconsin, and the Old Testament temple that Jesus cleansed in Matthew 21. Are we right to do that? Is your church the house of God?
It's the house of God in that here God gives us what we need. I don't know about a one-to-one correlation. That's a good question, and I'd have to think about it a little bit.
Well, let me just add one more thought, just to kind of flesh this out. Because churches wrestle with, if the Girl Scouts want to sell some Girl Scout cookies... Well, you'll do that out in the parking lot. And if they should happen to get into the narthex or an outer area somehow, we say, no, you can't sell that in here because, after all, Jesus cleansed the temple. Well, maybe it's okay to sell, I don't know, maybe it's okay to sell Girl Scout cookies in the narthex because we don't have to have circumcision or Sabbath regulations or animal worship anymore. Why can't we sell Girl Scout cookies in the narthex?
Well, that's a good question, and I guess the thing would be, how much does it cause people to stumble in what they do? Are they able to focus upon what God is giving them in worship? The people, the Gentiles, had no place to go except the outer court. And, God is the God of all the world. He's not just the God of Israel. He is the God of all things. And they were distracting God's people from the word which was being given to them so that they might know the one who loved them and would redeem them. And of course Jesus, as I said, is the ultimate sacrifice. They don't need pigeons anymore, Chuck. So you were saying you need a pigeon. I don't think you do now Jesus is here. In the same way, we don't need Girl Scout cookies within the church either. I guess you don't want to get too much into legalism. The church is the place where we, as God's saints, are equipped, where he comes to us through word and sacrament. And really, we don't want things to distract us from that. And as often as that occurs, we end up, I think, misusing the space. But it is indeed God's house. It is a place where God's people dwell and congregate and are fed and equipped so that they may go out with the word. You don't want them bothered by hawkers there either. If it takes away from God's gifts to his people, I would say it's probably not a great thing. Now, that being said, is it absolutely verboten? Well, it depends on who you ask and where it is, but it should never interfere with the primary function of God's house, which is to equip people and to give them the gifts that God has for them.
Now,
you can disagree with me, but that's where I stand on it.
No, I'm not here to disagree with you. I'm just trying to figure it out. Now,
me too.
Yeah, aren't we all? Now, the big question on the cleansing of the temple is this one, Pastor. For those of us who cling to an image of gentle Jesus, we want Jesus to be the Prince of Peace. That's what the Bible says about him. He is the Prince of Peace. And we like to think of him as being humble and gentle. We do not like to think of him as being violent. But there are no two ways to slice this. There's another account in the Gospels that says that Jesus made a whip of cords. I don't know about you, but whips are usually used to whip. And suggest that the money changers and the sellers of pigeons, etc., might have felt the whip of Jesus on this occasion. That's violence, Pastor. For those of us who don't have room in our image of Jesus for that kind of violence, what would you say to us?
Well, Jesus, it says, you know, zeal for the house of the Lord in that same section from John. I think it's John 2. Zeal for his Father's house consumes him. He is not about to allow anything to get in between God's people and God. And yes, absolutely, he drives them out. He is passionate, and I'm quite sure that he doesn't have a problem. I mean, chastising me. The Lord disciplines everyone who comes to him, and when we sin, he addresses those things. Jesus is gentle and loving and compassionate. He does come to be the Prince of Peace, but peace between God and man. And sometimes, think about it from a parent's perspective. There are times where you gently tell your children what is right and what is wrong, and there are times where you forcefully tell your children what is right or wrong, and there are times even where you physically remove your child from a situation that is dangerous, and it may not always be the most pleasant thing. You do so for the sake of your child, and Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and we are indeed his children, and he is not about to allow anything to harm that.
Do you think that the cleansing of the temple, this is another crazy Chuck question here, do you think the cleansing of the temple in any way represents a kind of a microcosm of Judgment Day, and that the overturning of the tables and the application of the whip projects forward to depart from me into everlasting condemnation, for I never knew you? Or am I taking that too far?
Well, I think in this particular instance, we're in the midst of the salvific account in John. You know, Jesus has come onto the scene. I don't think at this point it's a decent analogy just yet. Here Jesus is coming to save, and I don't think that these people are eternally condemned. He's pointing out their sin and doing so forcefully, but I don't think that there's certainly a foreshadowing what happens if you continue in this, but I don't know that you can make that correlation. It's sort of preaching on the pause rather than upon the text.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Chet. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Well, I have to say, first of all, Pastor, that I think Chuck and I are on the same wavelength. The comments he just made about judgment, it relates to what I was calling about. You made an interesting comment, Pastor, about now that Christ was the Lamb and had had come, there was no need for a sacrifice. And for some reason, that made me think about his second coming. You know, not only did they not need a sacrifice, they didn't appreciate the sacrifice, who he was. But I thought about in terms of the second coming, Christ is the ruler of all creation, and he's going to come back the second time to destroy all of the idolatry and all the philosophies that have been established by man and reclaim creation. So I was kind of going along the same vein with what Chuck was talking about when he mentioned judgment. Those were my comments.
Thank you, Chet. Pastor?
Chet, that's a very good point. And I would say that there is certainly maybe a foreshadowing of that, but I don't know that you want to nail it directly to that just yet. I think that certainly is what may be happening here. There's a foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus is going to indeed put all things right. But at this point, Jesus is simple, I would say simply, and that's maybe a simplification, he is getting rid of those things which would inhibit his people from coming to him and preparing the way. After this, it goes on, it says, the blind and lame came to him in the temple after he'd cleansed it, and he healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna, the son of David, they were angry, of course, because of their expectations and their understanding of things. They said to him, you should stop that. Don't you hear what they're saying? And Jesus responds, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Again, the fulfillment of the prophecies, this is indeed what's supposed to happen. It's an interesting thing, and in this particular text, in Matthew, it's really, he fleshes it out much more what happens in the temple than the other synoptic gospels do.
Pastor, we have about a minute and a half left here, so your answer will have to be brief on this one, but here's the question. The Bible says that your body and my body are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means that God dwells inside of us physically. Does Jesus come to you and me from time to time to cleanse our temple, to overturn our money tables and throw out the pigeon sellers? Does that
Yes.
kind of thing still happen?
Absolutely. Absolutely. The law convicts us of our sin and shows us exactly who we are. And, of course, at the same time, we're both sinner and saint, simile justus epicatur. So, yes, we do need this, and Jesus does fearlessly cleanse his temple. There are times where things must change, and he addresses us both spiritually and I think even temporally in our lives, so that we might recognize those things which are in the way of him, those things which inhibit our reception of his gifts.
Is that part of the function of Christian worship?
Yes, absolutely.
Do we present ourselves in worship for the cleansing of our temples?
Absolutely. You know, we have holy absolution. We have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We have the proclamation of his word. And in all of these things, we hear both law and gospel. The law which convicts us and cleanses our temple, and the gospel which assures us that now we are forgiven and made new. So absolutely, Chuck, that's a very well put.
That's a good place to end. Thank you, sir.
My pleasure.
We hope we can get you on again sometime down the road.
Thank you so much.
All right, Pastor Carl Seeger, St. John Lutheran Church in Edgerton, Wisconsin. First-time guest, did a real good job here today on the Bible study. Coming up next, we're going to ask the pastor, go to our friend down in Memphis, Tennessee, Pastor Mark Lauterbach. We're going to try to answer an email query on Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.